Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Joe, the pastor here. It's good to be with you. We have been looking at the book of Jeremiah. Last week we started and I guess got a bit of an introduction to the man Jeremiah, this young man called of God to be his mouthpiece to speak an incredibly hard message in an incredibly difficult time to people who really didn't want to hear that message. Well, today we're going to look at chapter 2 and we're going to see the very first sermon or prophetic message that Jeremiah was called to declare. So we're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 2 on page 627 of the Black Pew Bibles. That's where we're going to start. It's a relatively long chapter. We're going to do our best to get through it in terms of reading. But hold on to your hats, because it's also a pretty brutal chapter. Advanced warning for that. But listen and take to heart, and we'll see what God has to say to us. Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt, and disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none pass through, where no man dwells?' And I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him, and they have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself? For by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way, and now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals. Look at the way at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. I have been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness. Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of these things you say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. A tough word indeed. You would like that to be your first sermon that you ever preached, wouldn't you? Well, that was Jeremiah's lot. So let's see what God is saying to us through this difficult and brutal passage. I've presided over a number of weddings as a pastor, and there's always one moment that just about everybody in the ceremony loves. It's this thrilling moment when the bride first comes into sight of the groom. She'll walk around the corner into the aisle in her full glory, and the groom will be waiting at the front of the church for her, and as she walks towards him, there's this amazing joy that comes over both of their faces as they see the object of their love. And they realize that the climax of that love is about to happen. They're about to enter into covenant together. You don't even have to be a romantic to find that moment thrilling. And for all of us who are married here this morning, no matter how long, I reckon you can probably still remember that very moment. And it is a moment that is truly worth remembering. As God brings his first word through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Jerusalem, he delivers this very memory, the memory of his wedding day. It is the memory of the first few moments of married life, when God pledged his love to his bride Israel, and she responded with love and devotion. Look at verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. At Mount Sinai, God had made a marriage covenant with his people. He had promised to be their God and set them apart as his people. They were to be his and his alone, and they embraced him with open arms. They followed him in the wilderness and trusted him to bring them into the land of promise, their homeland. God says here that they were his first fruits, the best, set apart for him and him alone. And if anyone tried to devour them, if anyone tried to overcome them, God himself protected her. It is a picture of beauty. God as the provider and protector of the bride whom he loved, and Israel as the loving devotee of the groom she adored. But like a tsunami suddenly destroys a tropical beach, something went wrong for this horrible, for this beautiful picture of love. Something horrible happened. Verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? This beautiful memory of God, this beautiful picture of the bride and the groom seeing each other in the first moments of their marriage, has been ripped apart by the faithlessness of this once devoted bride. And so, like a heartbroken man, God asks his bride, "What did I do wrong? What wrong did you find in me? What wrong did your fathers find in me? What was so wrong with my provision and protection? What did you not like about my undying love for you? Was being my first fruit such a terrible thing?" What follows in this chapter is one of the most painful messages in all the scriptures. 30-odd verses that describe the devastation of this bride's betrayal of her husband, and exactly what God felt and what this betrayal looks like to the God who had been betrayed. And as we pour through this sad story, we are also going to be confronted. Confronted with the gravity of our own sin, and see that it is a problem far bigger than we like to think it is. We all consider sin to be a bad thing, but I don't know whether we all consider sin to be this bad. And so today, as we look at this passage, we're going to dissect sin. We're going to see what it really is and what God thinks of it. And we're going to be confronted with what it means to turn our backs on God. Some of the saddest stories that you might hear on the news are those of people who are discovered dead in their homes weeks or months after they have died. Sad because nobody noticed that they were gone. A neighbor didn't notice that they weren't watering the garden for the last few weeks. A family member didn't notice that the phone calls or the letters stopped coming. People they socialized with didn't notice their absence. Nobody stopped to ask, "Where is she? Where is he?" And when eventually they're discovered, people are heartbroken to think that someone could live unnoticed for so long and be so uncared for and unnoticed that they could die and no one would even know. Verses 6 to 8 then are dripping with sorrow as God reveals how it was that he knew he'd been forsaken. It was because his own precious bride stopped asking where he was. They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no man dwells." Nobody said, "Where is the Lord?" There is no mention here of the people being aggressive against God, shaking their fists at God, openly rubbishing God in public, or blaming God for anything. In fact, the problem wasn't the people's wrong thoughts about God. It was the fact they didn't think about him at all. And in verse 8, we even see that the priests and shepherds had forgotten the very God who defined their jobs. Judah had enjoyed all of the God's blessings. He'd raised her up from slavery in Egypt, given her a prosperous land, given her great influence, giving her everything good, and yet at some point in her history, she stopped asking, "Where is this God? Where is this God who has given us all this good?" The people became so absorbed with the goodness of God around them that they stopped wondering where he was. And the truth was that God had pulled back. Because of their sin, they had pushed him away. Because of their careless attitude, he had withdrawn. God had pulled back, and yet, like an elderly neighbor lying dead in their house for weeks, God was gone, and nobody even cared. Nobody even knew about it. God had pulled back, and yet the people didn't care. You know, it's so easy for us to think that we're going okay because we're not anti-God. Because we haven't given up on the idea of God like so many others in our generation. But the question of sin is not whether we like God or not. It's whether we know we need God or not. We can go about in the comfort of our daily lives, working good jobs, earning good money, going to good schools, sharing quality time with good friends and family, eating 3 good meals a day, and even heading along to a good church. And we can do it all without ever asking, "Where is God? Where is God?" How often does God come to your thoughts? How often, when you're going about the busyness of your life, when you're absorbed in your devices, when you are absorbed in the friendships and the family that you have, how often do you ask, "Where is God?" Do you notice when you are no longer walking close with him? When you've actually walked away from him, do you ask the question, "Where is God?" You might not be an out-and-out rebel who is living an overtly godless life. But it may be that you are on a path of fatal forgetfulness. Because at the heart of our sinfulness is not necessarily a rebellious spirit that we often associate with dirty, rotten sinners. But it's actually a failure to remember. A failure to remember the stunning love and provision of God and how desperately we need him. Sin is not necessarily open rebellion. Sometimes it begins with a heart that forgets how much we need our God. But as Jeremiah continues, we discover that the forgetful bride had not only forsaken the love of her husband, she'd also hooked up with other men and gone on a series of dangerous dates. Verse 10. "For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? Even though they are no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." God asks if there's ever been a nation that changed its gods. And even though the nations all around Judah worshipped false gods who had no value and brought no satisfaction, God couldn't find one of them who was so dissatisfied with their God that they would change to another, chase after another. But the people of Judah, who had experienced the glory of worshipping the one true God, who had everything that you could possibly imagine, they were the only ones. They were the only ones to abandon their God, to change their God, to go chasing after worthless idols of their day. They had worshipped Baal. They had worshipped Asherah. They were captivated by the other nations around them and their gods. and they saw nothing wrong with it. Maybe they even felt as though these gods and nations offered more to them than Yahweh ever could. But God wanted to open their eyes to the deception that they had been captivated by. The bride had abandoned her husband and gone on dates with other gods, but God wanted to let them know exactly what they were dating. Verse 15, the lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins, without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes have shaved the crown of your head. God pictures Judah going to other places instead of him, other gods instead of him, most notably to Egypt, Memphis and Tahpanhes being powerful cities of Egypt. And later he speaks of them drinking from the waters of the Euphrates, drinking from the waters of the Nile. Assyria and Egypt, these powerful nations that pressed in around Judah, Judah had gone to them for alliances, gone to them to see their gods, to worship their gods, to pledge allegiance to their gods at different points, to pay homage to their gods. It seems their eyes turned to these earthly superpowers and sought them for help instead of God. But by going to Egypt, but by going to Assyria for alliances and assistance, by worshipping their gods and the gods of other nations, Judah had let a lion loose in her midst. And this lion had completely destroyed them. The very people they went to for help, the very nations they revered, the gods that they were lured into worshipping turned out to be the very people who wanted nothing more than their destruction. The very gods who were so worthless that they couldn't help when trouble came. They had forgotten and forsaken their loving and caring husband to go on a dangerous date with a lion. To go on a dangerous date with men who wanted nothing more than to shave their head and enslave them and destroy them. Judah had left her protector in favor of her predator. You know, we can make the same mistake today, because sin is no different today. And God is equally broken when he sees it chasing after it. I don't know if you know this, but the reason that God hates sin is not only because it offends him, not only because it has forsaken him, but because it destroys us as well. Sin always presents itself to us like a glamorous option, like the answer to all our problems, like the shortcut to satisfaction. But in reality, it is a lion. A lion who wants nothing more than to devour us and destroy us. So many people think that God is just a big busybody who keeps putting his nose into our business, and his commands are just about keeping us from really good stuff. That he just wants to control our lives and meddle with our affairs. But in reality, God's passion against sin is born of his passion for you, for us, that we would not play with our predator and become its prey. Verse 19, your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. It is evil, but it is also bitter to forsake God in favor of idols. And we need to know that our sin is no profit to us. It might feel good, it might seem better, but at the end of the day, its desire is to devour us. Sin is evil because it forsakes the God who loves us. But it is bitter because when we eat it, when we take from it, our lives are destroyed. And God is passionately against sin because he is passionate for you. And he wants so much more for you than a dangerous date with a lion of destruction. So sin is both forsaking God but also embracing that which is dangerous. And Jeremiah gives us a powerful image of what it means so that it sticks in our minds and in the minds of his hearer. He tells a very short parable that puts it bluntly. Verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is sin. We stand in the desert, parched and desperate for a drink of water, and there to our right is a fountain of living water, flowing out into streams of abundance, crisp, cool, refreshing, and freely available. And yet we turn our back on it, and we look to the left, and we see a dry, cracked, desolate part of the desert, and we get down on our hands and knees, and we start digging with our hands, and we dig, and we dig, and we dig. We dig ourselves a hole. We dig ourselves a well. And when we get deep enough into this hole, when we've used all of our energy, finally, a little puddle of water, we find it there. But no sooner has the water risen, but it slips through the cracks in the sand, and it's gone. And so we get down, and we pick up damp mud, and we suck what water we can out of it, the dirt and the filth, and we say to ourselves, give me some more, give me some more. And so God calls on the heavens to be appalled and shocked at the controversy of our sin, because there is nothing that can compare with this inexplicable foolishness. While the fountain gushes out gallon upon gallon of crystal clear living water, we prefer to be on our hands and knees in the mire and the muck, sucking out whatever drips and drops we can, no matter how filthy it is. See, sin and idols, nothing more than the filthy dregs of our own desire, our own efforts to satisfy our own thirst. We chase them, digging deeper and deeper with the promise of water, but all we ever get is slop. And our thirst is never really quenched. And so we dig and dig some more. We chase the idol of status, hoping that it will satisfy our longing for recognition. But all we ever get are the dregs of insignificance. And so we dig again. We chase idols of riches, hoping it will satisfy our longing for security. But all we ever get are the dregs of stress and strife. And so we dig some more. We chase the idol of relationship, hoping that it will satisfy our longing for love, but all we ever get are the dregs of a broken heart. And so we dig some more. And no matter how many times we end up with dirt between our teeth, we keep going back to the pit and we dig more dregs out for ourselves. And all the while, God's fountain gushes out true goodness. This is sin. To forsake the beautiful, crisp, clean, cool, living water in favor of filthy, dirty dregs. That is what chasing an idol is. And Jeremiah wants us to know with certainty and with passion just how foolish our sin is. It's a stunning yet shocking image of human sinfulness. But you know what? Jeremiah doesn't stop there. God has more images of what sin makes us, more images of what we look like as sinners before our God. How God viewed Judah in her rebellion. And I'm not going to apologize for it because it's hearing God's word. But I warn you, these images are graphic. I'll skip through them. Verse 20. God pictures Judah as a bride who became a whore. You can't think of two women more different, can you? A bride dressed in white, in purity, waiting there at an altar in a church, and a whore dressed in who knows what, waiting on the side of the street for whoever passes by. That's how Judah looked to God. Verse 21, a choice grapevine that ran wild, became degenerate, choked everything else around it. The vineyard that became a strangler fig. Verse 22, an old wives' tale home remedy for cleaning that never actually passes the nappy stand stain removal challenge. It never ever gets the stain out. Verse 23, a restless young camel that runs from one place to the next, never settled, never resting. Verse 24, a wild donkey on heat, sniffing the air with an insatiable lust, just to find another mate. Verse 26, a thief who is shamed after being caught red-handed. Verse 30, a child who has rejected all discipline and gone completely off the rails. Verse 32, a virgin waiting to be married who forgets her bridal adornments, or who sells them, or who just abandons them. One after these, after the other, these images are meant to land like left and right blows. They are supposed to knock us on the canvas and leave us unconscious under the weight of our sin. They are meant to conjure up the picture of Judah having done the most unthinkable things, pursued the most foolish things, and performed the most grotesque things. But as painful and provocative as this picture is, we have to realize today that this is exactly what our sin is like. Sin for us is no different than it was for the people of Judah. There is a world out there that is telling you that if you remain in the Christian faith, if you hold on to Jesus, you are stuck in the dark ages. You're in a draconian world of ugly intolerance, and that you're missing out on the beauty of progress. But the reality is, forsaking God is not a pathway to progress. It's the highway to horrors unimaginable. Those images are supposed to pull the Instagram filter and the Photoshop editing off the attractive and glossy way in which sin tempts us. And I cannot stress enough, our sin is not a small thing. It is a disgraceful thing, and it is destroying us. It is unthinkable, and yet we think it. It is utterly foolish, and yet we jump into it. It is grotesque, and yet we embrace it. Don't miss the wake-up call that this is supposed to be. The fountain of living waters flows without limits, and it's beautiful, it's pure, and it's all-satisfying, and it will solve everything in your life. It will be everything to you, and yet I can guarantee you that our hearts will overlook this beauty to pursue the ugly all too easily. If we're honest this morning, we have to admit that our sin is every bit as ugly as the sin of the people of Judah. time and time again, we forsake our first love, forgetting everything that He has done for us. All too often we chase worthless idols, even though we know they're worthless, even though they leave us with a dirty and bitter taste in our mouth, we chase them all the more. If you're like me, you will feel the incredibly heavy weight of Jeremiah's first prophetic message bearing down on your heart like a ton of bricks. Maybe you have felt this burden in your life. Maybe it seems as though there's no hope for you. Maybe you feel like you're stuck under that ton of bricks and there is no way that you will ever be free of your sin. But when all was lost for the people of God, when all had abandoned Him, when all had turned away to idols, when every bride had become a whore, the bridegroom came for His bride. See, God remembered His covenant, the covenant that He made with His bride. He remembered that moment of beauty when He promised to be her God and that she would be His people. And so He sent the bridegroom to win back His bride, to rescue her from the predators and bring her back under His protection, to go down into the pit she had dug for herself and pull her out of the mire and clean her in a fountain of living water. Your sin might make you feel like an unfaithful bride. It might even make you feel like a whore. But you need to know this morning that your bridegroom is fighting for you. Your bridegroom has come for you, and you need to know what He offers you. In John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, Jesus says that those who come to Him will have living water welling up in them from within, that He will replace the broken and filthy cistern with a gushing fountain of living water. Despite our sin, despite our faithlessness, despite however many times we have broken the covenant God made with us, God will never break His covenant. God will send a bridegroom, and the bridegroom has come in the person of Jesus. And what this bridegroom has for you is living water. Cool, crisp, pure, refreshing, and unhindered. And it will completely satisfy you. It will not leave you with dirt between your teeth. It will not leave you with a bitter taste in your mouth. It will not leave you exposed to the predators who want to make you their prey. It will completely restore you. In Revelation chapter 7, at the end of all things, the Lamb on the throne is pictured as a shepherd who leads His people to streams of living water so that they may thirst no more. God sent Jesus to come and rescue His bride, to pull her back from the brink of destruction and to give her living water. And one day He promises us that He Himself will lead us to those streams of waters and we will never, ever thirst again. There is a time coming when we will be free, free from the bonds of sin. Completely, that there will be no sin no more. You know what it says in Revelation 7? That when Jesus, the shepherd, leads His people to streams of living water, that He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more reason to cry, because the predator won't be prowling around you anymore. Because there will be no cisterns needed to be dug. Because you will have living water on tap and you will have it forever, and you will thirst no more. If you want to be part of that story, the story of the rescued bride, the story of the cleaned bride, the story of the restored covenant, the story of living water for eternity, without measure, without thirst. If you want to be part of that story, you must come to the bridegroom. You must receive the bridegroom. You must reach out for the fountain of living water that he offers. You must repent of your own filthy cistern and reach out for the cleansing he offers. You can be part of that story this morning. The picture of beauty rather than the picture of ugliness. Reach out for Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, let us not play games this morning. You did not play games with the people of Judah. You sent Jeremiah, as young and as unwilling as he probably was, you sent him right to the heart of your city, right to the very middle of all your people, and you didn't mess around. You spoke the truth. You pulled back the filters and the Photoshop, and you let us see what sin is in all its ugliness. And it hurts. It really does hurt for us to know exactly what our sin looks like. So, Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry we have caused you this pain, and we are sorry that we have put ourselves in danger, in the path of a dangerous lion. We're sorry that we have tried to dig our own way to water when you offered us so much clean, pure, crisp, cool, free living water. Lord, we are so grateful that when we were in the muck and the mire, when we were surrounded by lions, when we had forsaken you and stopped asking where you were, that you came for us anyhow. That the bridegroom came for his bride. And that he paid the price of our ugliness, of our sin, so that we might have his fountain of living water. Let us taste that fountain, Lord. Let us know that forgiveness. Let us receive it in full. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Let us enjoy it. Let us live in it. Let us see our sin for what it is and turn to the fountain that knows no end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.